far, but we talk about this, but this is our church. And when I say our church, it's like these are the people that you commune with in the faith, and these are the people that in times of trouble we should be able to turn to. You know, and James addresses some big deal stuff even about sin and confessing to one another, and like if we don't even know each other's names, that's not going to happen. You know, and even we do this gathering on Wednesday nights, and I talked to some of the guys about it tonight, but we sit and gather, and we've got like family sitting together, and we've got leadership standing somewhere else talking and all that, and like how are we going to minister to one another if we don't know one another, or we don't know what's going on with one another? Amen? Okay. I just got one more thing, then we'll dismiss now. James chapter 5 is where we are. We're actually going to be talking about prayer tonight. So I've titled it, Pray in All Things. Kind of the cool thing when we're ending a book is you guys know I can only go so far, and then it ends, right? So, James chapter 5, let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this church, your church, and the people that you've gathered here together. Lord, probably not all the people that we would pick, but Lord, you have, both for our benefit and for theirs. You've chosen to use us to minister in one another's lives and to sharpen iron and to exhort and encourage and rebuke and do all those things that a healthy body does. So, Lord, I'd pray that you'd unify us first, to give us the opportunity to speak into one another's lives, Lord, and to learn from one another and to be blessed by one another as this is the place you've put us. So, Father, as we finish up this book and learn about prayer, and I hope your heart in prayer, that you'd speak to us, Lord, and that today would be a new day for us in our life of communion with you, in our conversation with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, James chapter 5, we left off at verse 12. So, verse 13 says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, when we read through that, it's almost like James is picking all these things, like, oh, I was going to say this, and I was going to say that, and kind of throwing this in. And I mentioned James kind of being like the book of Proverbs, but this, I really don't see the ending of this as a chaotic mess. I see it as a completion of all of the things that he spoke about in this book. And just those things that he mentioned there, that may describe the spot that you're currently in. And I wouldn't be surprised at all by that because you're here tonight. You know, the Lord orchestrated it for you to be here tonight as we're going through this passage in Scripture, wanting you to hear his word. So you may be in a situation in your life where you are suffering. And it may be a situation that your church family knows about, and it may be a situation that for whatever reason, nobody in the church knows about. And I want to consider that some tonight. You might be in a place in your life where you're cheerful tonight. It's like, man, he's been preaching on trials, and he's been talking about suffering, and you know what? For me right now, things are good. I was suffering, but God freed me from this, or delivered me from that, or answered my prayer, and currently you're in a place where you're just like radically joy-filled and rejoicing and grateful. And that's a great place to be. And James addresses you in here and what you should do. Or maybe you're sick, physically, mentally, emotionally, or perhaps even spiritually, and you just don't know what to do at this point. You're just exhausted. And you've gone through your entire list of solutions. And every guy in here at least knows what I'm talking about, you know? Every one of us probably knows, like, when we have a situation and we start figuring out how we're going to fix this, and you reach out to all your Facebook friends or social media and do exhaust all that, and then it's like, you know what, I need to pray. And sometimes it's the last resort instead of the first resort. So I want to go back to the very first chapter in the book of James, briefly, if you'll turn back a couple pages, and remind you of the fifth verse in James chapter 1. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So the whole book of James, we've called it the playbook of faith, the faith without works is dead book. You know, throughout the entire book of James, he begins with this. If you lack wisdom, if you're ever in a situation and you don't know what to do, James says, ask God. That's what you need to do. That's what plan A needs to be. What is that called when we ask God? Prayer, right? Quite simply, it's prayer. God, I don't know what to do. And I don't know if you ever go through that, like your life is such a mess that it's like, all right, God, let me start with A and B and go through this whole laundry list. Or maybe you've been on the other side of it and it's like, God is fully aware of everything that's going on in my life, so why bother to pray? You know, if he knows it all. And sometimes it's quite simply that. God, you know it all, and I don't know what to do, and I'm asking for wisdom, and I'm asking for direction, and just show me what you'd have me to do. And sometimes our prayers are long, and actually Jesus speaks specifically about that. You know, and sometimes our prayers are very, very short. Remember Peter walking on the water, all filled with faith, and then he begins to doubt, and he starts to sink. Lord, help me. His prayer was that long. You know, and sometimes that's our prayers. So if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And just out of fairness, I want to give the context to even verse 5. So if you look down, look up a couple verses, James 1:1, the introduction, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. So he starts out with this theme, and he kind of ends the book with this theme. When you fall into trials, it's going to happen. Count it all joy. And then in verse 5, when you don't know what to do, ask God. Talk to God about it. Go to God in prayer about it. And then again, he ends with this passage that we're covering tonight, and he just kind of says to the reader, friends, I've laid a lot on you here in this book, but I want you to know that I get where you're at. In verse 13, back in chapter 5, is anyone among you suffering? So he starts with that. He talks about having an active faith, and then he goes right back to this. And I think there's a reason for that. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Okay, show of hands. Who here is aware of who Billy Graham was? Anybody ever hear of Billy Graham? Okay, I think nearly everyone in the room. Fair to say, greatest evangelism of our lifetime. Statistics from Billy Graham's ministry. Estimated number of people who heard him preach, 2.2 billion, with a B, billion. Estimated number of people he preached the gospel to at live events, actually went around traveling the world, spoke live to 215 million people, shared the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's people talk about the simplicity of his message. You know, you have to believe by faith. You can't see the wind, but you know that it exists. He gave the gospel to that many people. 2.2 million is the estimated number of people at his crusades who responded to invitations to become Christians. And I've heard estimations in the range of 12 to 13 million that made a profession of faith through all forms of media and books that he's written, and seen reruns of evangelistic crusades and all that. Wrote 33 books. 13 is the number of U.S. presidents whom he met, from Harry Truman to our current president, Donald Trump. So we can look at things like that and just be like, wow. You know, that's amazing, the reach that this guy had. I came across an article written by Will Graham, Will Franklin Graham IV, one of his grandchildren. And I just want to share part of it with you. In the annals of world history, you won't find many mentions of a lady named Pearl Good. Who's ever heard of Pearl Good? Okay. She never ran for political office, never commanded troops, and never served as the CEO for a Fortune 500 company. Pearl Good was a widowed nurse in her mid-60s living in Pasadena, California, in 1949 when a young evangelist came to hold tent meetings in Los Angeles at the corner of Washington and Hill Streets. The very first night of the crusade, she watched the fiery preacher Billy Graham and his team share the gospel. As Pearl later recounted in an interview, "That night, God laid those boys on my heart as a burden." And you can actually go, I think Wheaton College has archives of interviews with her. And she went on to say one of the things that most impressed her about Billy Graham is, as he stood there being a fiery preacher, he kept saying, "My Bible says, my Bible says." And he knew the Word of God and he shared the Word of God. But her story goes on. After that early outreach, Pearl became a prayer warrior for the Crusades without anybody on my grandfather's team even knowing until much, much later. She would spend her own money to travel by Greyhound bus to wherever they were holding an event, quietly check herself into a motel near the venue, not check out all the fancy restaurants, not go to a show, close herself in her room, and immediately begin praying. Pearl estimated that she covered 48,000 miles by bus simply to pray for the Crusades. Even later in life, when Pearl could no longer travel or when my grandfather was preaching overseas, she would make it a point to know exactly when he would be preaching, and she would spend those exact hours in prayer. In an address he gave in 1994, my grandfather said she prayed all night, many nights, and I could sense the presence and power of that prayer. When she died, I felt it. We must never underestimate the power, the power of the prayer that is lifted up by wonderful saints like Pearl all around the world. Prayer, talking to God, is of paramount importance in the developing of our relationship with our Savior and in building up and supporting others through the work of the Holy Spirit. The great significance of prayer, I believe, why we see so many calls to prayer in the New Testament, and like we do in James tonight. My grandfather told me that one of the few regrets at the end of his ministry was that he didn't pray more. And that impacts me deeply because almost every time I walk into his house, he's either praying or reading the Bible. This was before his death. He firmly believes that if he had spent even more time in prayer, he could have reached even more people with the gospel. At her memorial service, Ruth Bell Graham spoke these encouraging words concerning her. "Here lie the mortal remains of much of the secret of Bill's ministry." Don't ever underestimate the power of prayer. And the emphasis in that was that it develops our relationship with Jesus first. But we all have a call to ministry. You know, and how that's defined or what that looks like takes shape differently for all of us. But this is one that we're all qualified for. It's one that's hugely important. And I want to encourage you to do that again. He talks about her commitment to prayer and what a challenge that is to the rest of us when we compare our own prayer lives. I've been going through a book, Something Needs to Change by David Pratt, I think it is. And I was listening to a portion of it, and he was talking about this group of people in the Himalayan mountains than in order to gather like we do on a Wednesday night, in order to gather for church. They have to climb 2 hours up into the mountains. And then they meet in a home with a room probably no bigger than most of your bedrooms. And they gather for 2 hours because they're so excited to gather together with their church and minister to one another. And he's given the example of, there was an elderly lady that spoke about this need that she had, and another lady spoke up and said, you know, why don't you come and stay with me and I'll take care of you, and all of these needs. And then they take a 2-hour trek down the mountain in the dark. And that's what they do just to be able to meet as a church. And last week, as we're going through James, the beginning of this chapter, we read the one New Testament reference about Job, right? And so we expounded on it. I won't do it again tonight. Other than I want to read you the very first verse in Job chapter 1. Because of this, because of what we're looking at right here, James 5:13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone sick? And that idea, sometimes, I don't know if you've ever bought into the lie or heard the lie from our enemy that you're sick because you're not right with the Lord. You know, we can begin to doubt that. And we just went through Job, and I've spent some time there, and I thought I had that here. I do. Job chapter 1, verse 1 says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man that we read about last week that suffered all that loss, was blameless. He was upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. That was Job. Just quickly going through these first few verses again. Is anyone among you suffering? And that can take all different kinds of shapes. The answer, he says, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? What should the cheerful be doing? Singing. My heart was breaking during worship because I was like, there's only like 3 cheerful people here that are truly cheerful and can't contain their joy. You know, but like scripturally, that's what we're commanded to do. If we're cheerful, if God's answered prayer, if we're in a good place, We're supposed to be singing psalms. We're supposed to be worshiping, regardless of all those other things that would hold us back, you know, our own voice. I sit in the front, so you don't have to hear me, you know, because I want to worship. I want to praise. I want to be cheerful. Can't we be cheerful and suffering at the same time, even sometimes? Yeah. Let them sing psalms. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? And you know, this is a verse that particularly our leadership is very familiar with, because I read this, I think, every time that we pray over somebody. And there's a reason why I do. For one, we have wounded among us, or we have wounded that aren't among us, because they were sick and none of you reached out to call out to them, and none of us, me neither, because we didn't know. You know, and oftentimes we don't know when somebody's sick. And when we do, then we will. We'll be there. But also notice, this is actually referencing, it talks about somebody suffering, but this says if somebody's sick, and it sounds like so sick, like maybe even terminal, that they can't come to the church and ask for prayer, because it says, let them call for the elders. You know, and sometimes you guys, well-intended Christians, will say, I need you to pray for this person or that person and come anoint them with oil and all that. And I'll usually take you right to this verse and say, are they asking for this or you? Because it says they should ask. You know, they should go to the elders and ask. Let the elders pray over them, anointing him in oil in the name of the Lord. Anybody know why oil? In the scriptures, the oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. It's symbolic of healing. I was asking because I was hoping somebody could tell me. It doesn't say. It doesn't say. We do it out of obedience, you know, certainly. But it is symbolic of healing. It is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, you know, and both of those things can play an integral part of healing. But what we're supposed to do is anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And back then, it wasn't, you know, now we're like neat and clean and just do a little drop on your forehead or something. And it would have been an anointing with oil. You know, and listen, leaders, you have freedom to do that as the Lord leads. You know, let's be biblical about it. Anoint them in oil in the name of the Lord. That's what we're instructed to do. But if you're in one of those categories, guys, I don't want you to think that I'm being punished by God. You know, that's why I referenced that in Job. Job is upright. Verse 15, it says, the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Does that always happen when we pray? We can be honest, even though we're on the internet. When we pray and we obey this scripture and we anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord and we pray over them, do we always see instant healing? No, sometimes we do. Sometimes we see miraculous healing, and sometimes they die, you know, or sometimes they don't get healed right away. Sometimes the Lord ultimately takes them home and the Lord will raise him up and perfect healing occurs in the presence of the Lord. And I think it's interesting how James ties this in. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. You know, and you read the commentaries and it refers to all these sins that will result in physical illness and all of that. And I'm not so sure that that's what James is talking about there. I'm not so sure that he's even talking about a physical sickness there. You know, because of the forgiveness of sin, that it could be. Remember the guys that brought their friend to Jesus on the stretcher? And it's like, Jesus, he can't walk, heal him. And he says, your sins are forgiven. And we need to attend to physical needs. But guys, I think we need to like reemphasize the significance and the importance of the spiritual needs in people. And James encourages us to do that in these very scriptures. If he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. But that's not to condemn us if we're sick, right? So again, Job was blameless. Job was upright. He feared God, shunned evil. So I want you to be aware of that. If you're suffering, if you're sick, any of those things, it's not necessarily because of sin. If it is, repent. That's the answer. Could we be suffering and be sick and be in the will of God at the same time? Could that actually be God's will for us? That sounds like a mean and cruel God, right? On one hand, but was it God's will for Job? Let me ask you this, was it God's will for Jesus to suffer on the cross? Check this out. 1 Peter 3, starting with verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. So we can actually suffer for righteousness' sake. Now, the context of this is like suffering because you're being righteous and persecuted and all that. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But then it goes on. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Verse 16, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. And that's usually where we stop. Verse 17. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So I look at that and it's like, wow. If it's actually the will of God to suffer sometimes for us, how in the world could it be God's will for us to suffer? Ooh, that was like the grand finale answer I was going to build up to. But yeah, I mean, to give God glory, but what she said was, say it again? To make us rely on him more. Anybody think of anything that improves your prayer life more than suffering? Or a trial that you're in? Children are a trial. I mean, when you're suffering, truly suffering, or you're sick to the point that you need to call for the elders to come to you, I mean, it becomes self-consuming, doesn't it? You wake up in the morning and it's, God, you say, if I don't know what to do, if I need wisdom to ask, as soon as I wake up, I'm asking, Lord, you got to give me the strength to get through this day. I don't know what to do. I don't know why you're doing this. I don't understand. And then you get your coffee, and as you're having your coffee or you go to do your morning devotions, it's, oh, Lord, I'm suffering, and you know I'm suffering, and I don't know why, and I need you to sustain me. I need you to help me. And then you're scratching your head. Did I pray? Did I ask you to make me more like Jesus? Is that what this is about? You know, trying to figure out the reason behind it. I love that James ends with this emphasis on prayer. Even when we're cheerful, we're to sing psalms, we're to go to God and all of that, all of those things. The disciples, what did they ask Jesus to teach them? How to pray. Right, of all the things those guys could have asked, you know, I don't want to make fun of them, but all of the things that they could have improved on, or even just like seeing him feed thousands and multiply little fish. You know, God, could you teach us how to multiply fish? You've seen us fish. You've had to help us a whole bunch of times. We don't always catch stuff. You know, could you show us that? But they wanted to know how to pray, right? And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you that they have their reward. This is out of Matthew chapter 6. But you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who's in the secret place. So he tells us even where to pray, you know, not in a way that we're going to draw attention. Or you ever experienced that? Somebody praying and they just keep on praying and it's more about them and they're talking to everybody there rather than talk to God. Or you go to a prayer meeting and one person prays for like 48 minutes and you're looking around thinking there's 20 other people that I'm sure have something to say to the Lord. Who was it? I don't know. Someone once said, those that pray lengthy in public pray very little in private. You know, but Jesus says, when you do pray, do it in your room. Shut your door. Pray to your Father who's in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do. Don't just use those prayers that are like, it's the dinner prayer. So that's the same prayer. It's the nighttime prayer. Anybody have a nighttime prayer when you were a kid? Anybody remember that? Repetitious prayer. Now I lay me down to sleep. What's the rest of it? Yeah, what's the next line? I pray the Lord my soul to keep. What a wonderful thing to put a kid to sleep, you know? Just laying there with your eyes open all night. If I die before I wake. But that's how prayers were. You know, here's a prayer for the sick. Here's a prayer for a meal. And Jesus says, don't do it like that. Ask God, talk to God. And notice he says, pray to your Father, right? Even the sample prayer that he gives, right? How does that start? Our Father. Isn't that the coolest thing? I mean, I could go through that whole prayer, but it starts with our ability to ask our dad. Right, Romans 8:15 says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy. That when you're suffering or when you're sick or when you're cheerful and you go to the Lord, we have that entitlement as adopted sons and daughters that we can say Daddy and talk to him on that level. But this thing with Peter, in the book of Peter, that it could actually be God's will for us to suffer, that causes me to pause and think, you know, about all of this. In 2 Corinthians, Paul prayed three times, right, to have a thorn removed. A thorn in the flesh, he called it, and he doesn't identify what that was. All kinds of speculation that it was something to do with his eyes, and that's why he said, you know, see my, this was my signature, how big the letters were. I think Nick mentioned it might have been a mother-in-law, something like that. prayed three times for it to be removed, and it didn't. Any idea why God would not have removed a thorn in the flesh from Paul, guy that wrote part of this book? What did that do for him? Kept him relying on God. Yeah. Humbled him. Caused him to stay close to Jesus. Think Paul learned anything by it? Grace? Learned about grace? Learned that, I think he said something about God being strong in his weakness. Anyways, back to James 5. Then this. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Man. See, some of this we say every time we pray over somebody, and some of this we skip. It says, you know, all those other things, go to the elders and pray, but then it actually says, confess your trespasses to one another. That those things shouldn't be secret among us. Any idea why he would encourage that? And I know we got to be careful. Some things, you know, you don't want to, you want to be smart about what you tell, what you don't tell. Is it a secret sin? Is it a sin against somebody? Did it affect somebody? Anybody? Okay. Now I'm only going to ask one question here. Okay. Just so you know, there's not a follow-up coming. Maybe I'll get a greater response on the first one. Anybody ever have a secret sin in their life? Now you see why there's not a second question, right? Yeah, so one of the dangers of that, James addresses right here. Confess your trespasses one to another so that secret sin can't burrow and root and take hold in your life. When you confess it, there's accountability. So blessed Sunday, after church, somebody came up and that's exactly what they wanted to do. They say, I am struggling with this and I need victory from this in Jesus, and confessed it so it wouldn't be a secret sin. So there would be accountability, not as a priest, but as a brother in Christ to another Christian. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So it's talking about a trespass. It's not talking about an illness there, that we'd be healed from that. So a spiritual healing. Then it says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And it goes on to this. Encourages us to pray and all those things. And then it says, again, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. If you're righteous and you're on it, and you're steadfast, there's going to be results. And I don't know about you, but I'm reading this, and it's like, well, it doesn't always seem to be results. And then I get this great example. Elijah was a man with a nature like yours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. How many of you guys have done that? Prayed that it, I mean, we've prayed, God, please don't let it rain on our picnic and pig roast, you know, and he's been faithful. Well, that's like we're looking for a 45-minute window, right? Anybody pray for no rain for a year? Me neither. So I look at this. I look at Elijah. I don't have that kind of power in my prayer. And then, not only did he do that, verse 18 said he prayed again, and then the heaven gave rain. 3.5 years of no rain, and then he prays again, and there's rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And I really believe James has that there as an encouragement to us, because verse 17 starts out, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was just a guy like you, like me. But he was praying to a mighty God, and he prayed in faith. I find it interesting sometimes when we pray in faith. And like I said, I know we're online, and I'm a terrible televangelist. Every time we pray for healing, people don't get healed. You know, Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. I think when we pray, sometimes because we're not sure if God's going to do it, we don't pray with that same level of faith. But we're asked to. We're told to in the scriptures. Pray the prayer of faith, right? And anoint them with oil in the name of God. Pray the prayer of faith. And it's up to God what and when he does it. But I think some of the time, the hindrance or the problem is this, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man. We doubt that God's going to do it. And some kind of altruistic, like, protection of his reputation, we're going to tag on, if it's your will, God, or, like, give him an out, rather than truly pray in faith that he's going to do it. I trust God with his own reputation, you know? We're called to pray in faith. We're called to confess to one another, pray for one another. That's why we need to know one another, that we may be healed and free. And there wouldn't be secret sin, and there wouldn't be bondage in these chains that hold us back. And the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And there was this guy like named Elijah that was just like us. But yet he prayed, and for 3.5 years it didn't rain. And then he prayed again, and it did rain. Do you think Elijah ever had prayers that weren't answered? Maybe. Can I share one with you? 1 Kings chapter 19. You can turn there if you want. It's 4 verses. I'm not going to put it up, but I'll read it. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life by one of them by tomorrow. You killed all these guys, I'm coming for you, and I'm going to make your life just like theirs." About this time, she says in verse 3, "And when he saw it, he arose and he ran for his life." Talk about a trial. "He ran for his life. He went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there." Verse 4, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die." He asked God, "God, would you kill me? I don't want to be killed by this lady. I want to die." He prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." That was a prayer. Elijah passionately prayed that the Lord didn't answer. That's why we get to see him in the book of James, because God didn't answer that prayer. And he prayed, and God answered his prayer, and for 3.5 years, it didn't rain. And then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. The response to our prayers is up to God. The duty to pray, the call to pray, is for us. And to pray in faith, and to believe it, and to trust, and to do it diligently. And when we're in sorrow, to pray. And when we're suffering, to pray. And when we're sick, to pray. When we're in sin, to not let that be a secret and confess that to one and another and be wise about that, certainly. But that we would pray for one another, that God would heal that in us. This is like James' final words. Like, guys, I've shared all of this with you, but I want you to get this last point. I want this to stick, that we would pray and that we would go to God with all things. And then verse 19. "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him be known that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." So verse 19, I just want you to see that it says brethren. So he's talking to believers. He's talking to the church. If anyone among you, if any of you Christians, if any believer among you wanders from the truth. So he's not just talking about going out and knocking on doors or people that you see in sin, but he's saying any of you guys, your brothers and sisters, that we gather together and we know what's going on in each other's lives and we're talking about these things and we have this relationship where we're walking our faith out together and a faith of action. If we see it, and we turn them back, What do you have to do to turn somebody back? When you see somebody going off the rails, or even before that, you just, they're not showing up as much, or they're not going to a small group, or they're not coming to prayer meeting, or kind of communication has dwindled. What do you have to do to turn them back? Confront? Ooh, that sounds harsh. Lovingly, restore one gently. Bring it up to them. Yeah. Isn't that just like wicked hard? Uncomfortable? Is it even right to do because I got some sin in my life? You know, am I going to reach out to a brother or sister and I'm not perfect? Understand, guys, that's what we're called to do with one another. It's what you're called to do when you see it in my life. That is not easy to do, is it? We live in a culture where it's like live and let live and don't bother with that stuff. And it goes without saying, James doesn't say it, but I think we start with praying again, praying for that person. You know, it starts there, but then actually talking about it, bringing it up. Anybody ever had that done to them? You don't have to raise their hands. I have, and I've responded differently at different times. I've been offended, and other times I've just been so grateful. You know? Usually it's not you're blindsided by it. You knew it, and you've been ignoring it. Maybe you've got to the point where you were calloused, and it didn't matter anymore. We are not being loving when we let it go. I was reading a commentary, actually, from Pastor Chuck Smith. And he said, you know, the response should never be, oh, go ahead, God is merciful, God is gracious, it really doesn't matter. He says, I don't think we should ever assure anyone in sin. I don't know that the Bible assures anyone who is in sin. It assures those that are in Christ. And all the scriptures that speak of assurance are to those that are in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ. But if you are not in Christ, there is condemnation. So we're not loving our brothers and loving our sisters when we don't come alongside. I look at the scriptures of Paul, actually, when he talks about 2 Corinthians, the guy that was in sexual sin. And what does he say? Turn him over to Satan. Right? I mean, let me pray that he's actually turned over to Satan, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. I don't want to offend him. I don't want to, but it's like Paul's saying it's that big a deal that we would restore. Timothy talks about, in 1 Timothy, at the end of chapter 1, it says, Paul writes, of whom are, actually I'll just read it, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom, and then he names them, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blasphemy. You know, that they may learn, that they may profit from it, that their spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So James ends with, brethren, if any of you guys wander, if you see somebody going off the track, turn them back. You have to intervene, is what he's saying. Let them know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's where they're headed. And love them enough to stop it. Wow. There's your exhortation. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you've given us brothers and sisters that love us and care about us. And they're not just looking for fault, Lord, but they're looking to hold up our arms and walk alongside and do this stuff when it needs to be done. Lord, help us to teach us to pray. Lord, I know that's a big statement because sometimes suffering comes along with that. But Lord, we desire to be in communion with you, to grow in our relationship with you, to strengthen our brothers and sisters. And in order to do that, Lord, we've got to be in prayer with you and for them. So teach us that as a church, Lord, we ask you. And help us to be obedient to these things that we've learned in the book of James or been reminded of in the book of James. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.